All right, let's keep our Bibles open there at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 that Brother Joe read. I've entitled this message, Eating Bread in the Kingdom. Took that from verse 15, as you might surmise there, where one who sat at the meal that our Lord was having in a Pharisee's house, he said, blessed is he that eat bread, that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Eating bread in the kingdom. Now, this parable that we're going to study this morning follows another parable that our Lord had spoke that I dealt with last week. You remember, to understand these things, to get the meaning, the main teaching and truth that we want to get, you have to start with the context and understand who is speaking here. And obviously, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the speaker. He came into this world to save his people from their sins. He came to preach the gospel, the good tidings of God's grace and mercy to sinners. And here he's teaching through parables, using illustrations. And then you have to understand who he's speaking to. Well, he's at a meal. Up here in verse 1, it says, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. So he's in a house of one of the main Pharisees, probably someone who was on the court, the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin. And this man had apparently invited the Lord in to have a meal with him. And these meals were very huge occasions. Now, it wasn't just like, you know, let's step in here and have lunch. This was an event. And you had certain rooms that certain people would go to, certain people of great reputation, great honor. Maybe they were rich, maybe they were high in office, and they would go to this certain room and sit at the table in a certain way. And then those who were not as well known, not as rich, not as honored, they go to another room. And as the Lord began to teach here, the subject has to do with humility. Humility. But it's not just a moral lesson on humility. Now that's there, and I don't want to deny that, and we'll deal with that. But the lesson here on humility has to do with how God saves sinners. By grace and mercy. That God saves the kind of people that we don't honor, that we don't think a whole lot of, and that includes me and you, if you knew the reality of the situation. If we only knew ourselves. I told some, in Bible schools I was teaching, we went over to Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah uses language to describe the nation Israel in their unbelief and idolatry and rebellion against God. Very graphically, as those who the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, he said, their wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He speaks of that. That's how he describes man by nature. And I asked the class, I said, now, if he were using literal language, if that was literal, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores to describe our natural state before God in our sins, what do you suppose we would all look like? We wouldn't be able to look at ourselves, let alone each other. But that's the description. But you see, that's the kind of people God saves. Now, they may be honored among men. They may be high among men. They may even, as the Lord said of the Pharisees, appear outwardly righteous unto men. But before God, we're all sinners. And as I've said so many times, there's only two types of people on this earth. Sinners lost in their sins and sinners saved by the grace of God. There's not one of us who can or have earned salvation and not one of us who deserves salvation. And so the Lord used this occasion to teach this lesson on humility and salvation to these Pharisees, these men who considered themselves to be honorable men, to be accepted of God, zealous in religion, men who people, the general population looked up to. Even the disciples would say of these before the Lord taught them, if they're not saved, who can be? And the lesson is this, there's only salvation for sinners in Christ. I don't care what office you hold among men or how rich you are or what your possessions are. You're nothing in the eyes of God in yourself. Your salvation is wrapped up totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about His worthiness, His honor, His blood, His righteousness, and nothing that you can bring to the table. That's what it's about. In fact, if you think you can bring anything to the table, and that's a good description of what this parable is teaching. If you think you can bring anything to the table, you're forbidden to come to the table. Did you know that? This isn't a potluck dinner. This isn't a covered dish. Bring your own. If you try to bring anything of yourself or your own or your works or your goodness into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of grace, what you're going to find is that the way is too narrow for you to get in. So that means you're to come humbly. You're to come naked, and He'll clothe you. You're to come hungry, and He'll feed you. You're to come thirsty, and He'll give you water. Don't bring anything. You say, well, now, I was baptized. Don't bring that in with you. You really haven't been baptized yet. Because baptism is a confession of something's already done. You say, well, I made a profession when I was 12. Don't bring that in with you either. You say, well, I've tried to be a good person all my life. You see, this is the kind of people that the Lord's speaking to here in this parable. And He's talking about humility. And He tells them, when you come into a dinner, don't go to the highest place, lest the host come in and say, now somebody higher's come in to you. You've got to get up and move back, and you're ashamed. And He closes that out in verse 11. Look at that. He says, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. What He's saying, if you get a high place, let the master of the house give it to you. Don't you take it for yourself. Because those who exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's the way it is of salvation. Don't you take the high place of a sinner saved by grace in the kingdom of God until God puts you there. By His grace, according to His word, according to His gospel. Because if you do, and you appear before Him at judgment, you'll be ashamed. Just like those that He said in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. They said, we've preached in the name of the Lord. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonderful works. As I said last time, is that your righteousness before God? Is that your honor before God? He said, depart from me, I never knew you. You that work iniquity. You see, the only honor that a sinner has in the kingdom of God, the only worthiness, the only righteousness is Christ and Him crucified. You understand that? That's the only honor I've got. My honor is not standing up here behind this pulpit preaching and being called the pastor of 13th Street Baptist Church. That's not my honor. My honor is Christ. I must decrease, He must increase. And if we're here to honor men or to memorialize men, we're in this thing for the wrong reason. And we're all going to be ashamed. You see what I'm saying? You're listening to a sinner saved by grace. And I know some people say, well, don't call us sinners, we're saints. Definition of a saint, get it, sinner saved by grace. That's what it is. That's what a saint is. Well, he says in verse 12, look here, now here's an illustration of God's salvation now. He says, Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. Now the idea here is don't call those that you can get something from. You know, that's the way we are by nature. You know, we only deal with those people who can benefit us, who can recompense us. And humility doesn't do that. He says in verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, call the maimed, call the lame, the blind. Now these are folks who can't help themselves. These are folks who can't do anything for you or me. You say you're not going to call such people, especially back then now. Because these kind of folks here, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, back then were out in the streets begging. They didn't have Social Security and disability and all that. They were out there begging. So think of it as it was back then. Think about a destitute person who can't do anything for themselves, let alone do anything for me. That's the kind of people. Call them, he said. And he says, and thou shalt be blessed, verse 14, for they cannot recompense thee. They can't give you anything in return. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now listen, there is a moral lesson here, and he's teaching us that our lives as believers ought to reflect the grace of God in humility, in charity, in all of those things. Not in order to be saved, and not in order to be recompensed. You know, somebody says, well, you're trying to earn your reward in heaven. You better stop. You surprised to hear preachers say, stop trying to earn your rewards in heaven. Because I'm going to tell you, there's only one reward in heaven, and that's Christ and the salvation that He has earned. See, this thing isn't about how much I can earn from God or how much I can get out of God. Now, it says here, you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. First of all, who are the just? Sinners saved by grace. Who cannot earn anything. They're like the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame. They can't earn a living. They can't earn blessings from God. You see, it's a blessing of grace. How will you be recompensed? You'll be given eternal life and glory through Jesus Christ your Lord. That's the reward. So this is a moral lesson in a sense, because our lives should reflect grace and mercy and compassion. But the main lesson is this is how God saves sinners. This is the kind of people God saves. People who can't save themselves. People who can't even make one step towards Him. Totally depraved. Totally dead sinners by nature and by practice. Who cannot earn or make or work out a righteousness of their own. That's the kind He saves. That's a good illustration of God's salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. When God saved Saul of Tarsus, what moves was he making towards God? He wasn't on his way to a prayer meeting. He wasn't on his way to help the poor. He was on his way to destroy Christians. And God stopped him and saved him by grace. And you know, that's how he saves everybody. That's right. But now listen to this statement in verse 15. Here's a statement concerning God's salvation. Then one of them, verse 15, that sat at meal with him, heard these things. He heard all that the Lord had said. And he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's a good statement. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That word blessed is an interesting word. Some translations translate it happy. Happy. And I really don't like that translation, even though it's not really that bad. But it gives people today a wrong impression. It gives people the impression that if you're a Christian, you're always going to be happy. And if you're a Christian, you know better, don't you? It's not a bed of roses. There is a happiness that's associated with it. And that's the happiness of our eternal life and glory in Christ. That's a joy. But the word blessed means graced. It's the blessings of grace. The Bible says blessed be God. That is, we set apart and worship God, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not because we're so good or that we've done anything right, but in Christ Jesus before the world began. In the Beatitudes, blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. All of those things. That's grace. That's what it's all about. It's not things you earn from God or things you deserve. And he's saying, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, the kind of people he's going to be talking about are the poor, the lame, the maimed, the blind, the spiritually dead, who cannot save themselves. And this eating bread, it is a great, great type and picture of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. You see, he's speaking of spiritual matters here, eating bread in the kingdom of God. It's a way of describing in symbol how sinners, true sinners, feed upon Christ by faith, and how he's the bread of life for all his people. Turn over to John chapter 6 with me. Our Lord used this illustration to refer to himself and the salvation that he freely provides in himself. Look at John 6, look at verse 28. He'd been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he says in verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means rest in him for the provision of all things in salvation. All wisdom, all righteousness, all holiness, all redemption. It's not conditioned on you. It's not conditioned on me. It's conditioned on Christ. He fulfilled all the conditions. I'll show you that in just a moment. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Well, listen to how he answers them in verse 31. He says, our fathers, or they said, they continue on, but then we'll see how he answers them. He says, they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. That was a sign from heaven, you see, for the Jews in the wilderness after they had left Mount Sinai. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now look how the Lord answers them. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Now Moses represents the law. And Moses was man. Moses was a sinner saved by grace. He didn't give you that bread from heaven. You didn't get it from the law. In other words, you didn't get it by your works. God didn't give that bread to Israel because they were the greatest of all people and the best of all people and that they were working hard to earn it from him. That's not why they got that bread. You know why they got it? Because he chose them. Why did he choose them? It seemed good in his sight. That's the only answer the Bible gives you on that issue. If that doesn't satisfy you, well then, too bad. But that's why he did it. They weren't the greatest, the best. As one old preacher said, they weren't the goodest of all people. In fact, all indication says they were the worst. You know, when he brought them out of Egypt, after the Passover, you remember, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And he brought them out with a great, powerful redemption. And they got on the shores of the Red Sea. And they saw Pharaoh's army coming. What did they do? They turned on Moses and turned on God and said, why have you led us out here just to die? We would have been better back in Egypt. Now, were they trying to earn their salvation then? Well, they didn't do it. And then he led them across on the Red Sea. The Lord opened up the Red Sea. What a great picture of the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. That's our redemption. God leads us into his kingdom through the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. I love that picture. But he led him across. They encamped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses was up there 40 days and nights. And what were they doing down there? Worshiping God? Holding prayer meetings? No, they were murmuring. They were complaining. And finally, what did they do? They made a golden calf and worshiped it. Now, were they trying to earn God's favor there? Well, if they did, if that's what they were trying to do, they failed miserably. And then God killed a lot of them in his justice there who would not side with God. And then they were led out into the desert and God took care of them in spite of themselves. You know that's how God saves sinners today in spite of ourselves? You know that's how God keeps sinners today by grace in spite of ourselves? If God were to let us go in 1 second, we'd fall under perishing. It's all of grace. So he says, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. Look at verse 32. But my Father giveth you that true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's his people all over the world. That's not everyone without exception, because everyone without exception doesn't have that bread. They don't want that bread. And he says in verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, there Christ is the bread of life. And he goes on to teach about that in the rest of John chapter 6. That's what this man over here is talking about. Verse 15, blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he that feeds upon Christ. That's not cannibalism, that's faith in Christ. That's what we're doing. All of you here this morning who know Christ, who are resting in him, that's what we're doing. We're eating bread in the kingdom right now. Did you know that? You're feasting upon the bread, the spiritual bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And when I saw that statement, you know what I thought about? We've been studying the life of David in Sunday night and Wednesday night as a type of Christ and as an illustration of the gospel. Eating bread in the kingdom of God. Eating bread at the king's table. I thought about Mephibosheth again. You all know about Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. If you've never heard of Mephibosheth, read 2 Samuel 9. You remember Jonathan, King Saul's son, who made a covenant with David, the future king. And the love of Jonathan and David towards each other as friends and as loyal to one another. And Jonathan made provision by covenant for his family. He said, David, you take care of my house. If any of my descendants are left over, you love them and take care of them. And of course, Jonathan, he died. And later on, David looked up and he says, is there anybody in the house of Jonathan that I can show mercy to, show goodness to? And there was one. His name was Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who was lame on his feet. He'd been dropped when he was a baby. Picture of our fall. He was lame on his feet, couldn't walk. He said, go fetch him. That's the exact words the King James Version used. Go fetch him. Brother Mahan called that fetching grace. Go fetch him. He didn't say, now you go over and see if Mephibosheth wants to come over here. I guarantee you Mephibosheth would have said no, because he'd been probably afraid that David was going to kill him. He was the grandson of King Saul, that evil king who tried to kill David. He said, you go get him and you bring him here. And they went and got him, they brought him here, and David fixed him up and washed him up and put him at the king's table, eating bread at the king's table all his life. And that's the way God saves a sinner like me and like you. He comes and he fetches us. Now that's what happens here. Look here. Here's the parable of God's salvation. Verse 16. It says, then said he unto him. This is Luke 14, verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now that word bade, that means bid them. It's like an invitation. And he bade many. I thought about that statement our Lord made at the end of two parables. Many are called, few are chosen. Now listen to what happened. It says, and he sent his servant at supper time. Now the certain man is the Lord. The servant who sent at supper time, that's when things are ready now. In other words, he's not saying come here and sit in a waiting room and wait till it's done. No. He's not saying come and contribute. It's supper time. Things are ready. It's time to eat. And he sends his servant. The Lord sent his Son into the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, went through Judea preaching the gospel. The Lord sent his apostles, his servants, out to preach the gospel. That's what he's talking about. The Lord has his preachers today preaching the gospel. And they sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden. Now listen to this. He says, come, for all things are now ready. Now that's a good way to describe the gospel of God's grace. All things are now ready. In other words, he's not calling on them to bring their own food or to bring any contribution. It's all ready. Now who made it ready? I'll tell you exactly who made it ready. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. It's all done. You see, the gospel of God's grace does not present salvation as a work to be done by us, or to be finished by us, or to be completed by us, or to be made effectual by us. It's not our faith that makes the work of Christ on the cross effectual. It's His work on the cross that is effectual that makes our faith to come to Him. Faith is the gift of God through Christ. All things are ready. Redemption has been accomplished. Righteousness has been established. Don't bring your own. All things are ready. Salvation is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice has been satisfied. The debt has been paid in full. You come up and say, well, let me contribute what I can. That's an insult to the King. That's an insult to the Savior. That's exactly right. Could you imagine if you were invited to somebody's house to eat? And I know a lot of you say, well, what can I bring? They say nothing. But you bring something anyway. That's an insult. You don't want my food? Because you don't have the taste for it? I know some have to do it because of physical reasons, but I'm talking about somebody who just says, well, I'm going to bring my own. You see, all things are ready here. All things are accomplished. Christ did it all. It's His blood that put away all the sins of all His sheep. It's not His blood plus your tears. It's not His blood plus your faith and repentance. It's His blood alone. And His blood alone, if you ever see it, it'll bring a tear. It'll bring faith. It'll bring repentance. It's His righteousness alone that enables God to be just to justify the ungodly. It's not your obedience or your cooperation. If His blood and righteousness was shed for me and you, we'll cooperate. Believe me. It's what the Scripture teaches. It's all accomplished. All things are ready. God will not accept our contributions and works. Somebody puts conditions on the sinner for salvation. No, sir. All things are ready. All conditions have been met. Everything that God requires of me has been fully accomplished and provided freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. The Bible says, for by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Now it doesn't say, therefore, by one offering plus what you do, He hath perfected. It doesn't say, for by one offering plus your faith or plus your works. It says, for by one offering. What offering? The offering of the Son of God for the sins of His people. He hath perfected. That means completed. It's full. He hath perfected forever, not just part of the time. It's not you can have it today and lose it tomorrow. That's a false gospel. But He hath perfected forever, it says, them that are sanctified, set apart by God. That's what He means here. All things are ready. Well, look at verse 18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. I believe in the original, it says they all with one began to make excuse. This is man by nature right here. All in agreement. And they have their excuses. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, you're excused. That's basically what it's saying here. You're excused. If you want to be excused from this dinner, you can be excused. What's the problem here? Possessions. I've got a piece of ground. I own something, and I got to deal with it. Well, you're certainly not going to let it go, are you? I mean, it has to be prepared. The grass has to be cut. The thing has to be whatever. You've got some things you own. Excuse me. You're excused. And then look here, verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove or to test them. I pray they have me excused. Well, you're excused too. What's that? That's occupation. Possessions, occupation. I got a job. I got to be excused. You're excused. You're not going to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. And then it says in verse 20, another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, apparently she wouldn't come with him. So he said, I can't come. What's that? That's family.
family. So you got possessions, you got job, you got family. You know, that covers just about everything, doesn't it? You're excused. You're excused. You see that? And all the excuses of men will only do one thing for them. Cause them to perish. That's all it'll do. They will not stand at judgment. At judgment, it's not going to be said, well, what was your excuse? No. You say, well, I had some oxen. I had to take care of them. I had some land. My wife wouldn't come, or my family wouldn't come. That's the only thing that's going to matter at judgment is, are you in Christ or are you in yourself? God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Do I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice? That's the only thing that'll matter. If I'm in Christ, then I have that righteousness. It's not my own, it's his. He gave it to me, and I can call it my righteousness because he gave it to me. He took my sins. God made him to be sin. Christ, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. He gave me his righteousness. I stand in him. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. And all other ground is sinking sand. But now, the excuses only show one thing. You stand there in your sins. And that means you'll perish. My friend, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You have nothing. If you don't have the bread of life, you have nothing. If you don't have the water of life, nothing. If you don't have his blood and righteousness, nothing. The grace of God. But look what happens here. He says in verse 21, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither or in here the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. You see that? Remember what he said back over here? In verses 12 through 14, when you have a dinner, go ask the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. They can't give you anything in return. He said, go get them. Now, the first application here, most commentators agree that he's talking about Israel. God's sheep in Israel. God's elect in Israel. And I agree with that. The Bible says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Not to the Jew first because they were any better, but that was God's plan and purpose to bring his gospel through into this world. He started with the Jews and he went to the Gentiles. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Christ died for them and they shall be saved. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but what? Raise it up again at the last day. Who are they? Spiritually speaking, they're the poor. They're bankrupt. They owed a debt to God's law and justice in Adam when they fell. And they don't have a penny to pay. They had nothing to pay. They're the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Spiritually dead. If anybody's going to save them, they'll have to go get them. Just like David said, go fetch Mephibosheth and bring him into the kingdom. And that's what he says. Look at verse 22. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That's the Gentiles. God's people among the Gentiles. Notice there it says, compel them to come in. It doesn't say bid them to come in. You see, this is more than just an invitation here. This compel, actually, it's like, you go get them. It's a powerful, irresistible call of the Holy Spirit that convinces a sinner of his sins and convinces him of the glory and the greatness of Christ and him crucified and risen again. You see, what he's showing us here is that salvation is not a decision you make for the Lord. I'm sorry. Well, somebody said, well, don't we decide for the Lord? Yes, but that's not salvation. Salvation is a persuasion that God brings his people to. Paul said it this way, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, who persuaded Paul? Huh? Somebody said Stephen did.
No, he didn't.
He held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death.
Who persuaded Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ did on the Damascus Road when he put him in the dust.
That's who persuaded Paul.
You know what? He's the same one who persuades me and you, if he's pleased to do so.
He persuades us. How does he persuade us? Well, he shows me that spiritually speaking, I'm poor and maimed and halt and blind.
And I have nothing to bring to the table.
I have nothing to contribute. No goodness, no righteousness, no payment. All I am is a sinner in need. And just like when Hannah prayed it, it goes like this. He lifteth the beggar off the dung heap. That's how God saves a sinner. Cleans him up and puts a robe on him. A robe of righteousness. And he says in verse 24, he says, "For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper."
None who were bidden, but I'm going to tell you something, everyone who was compelled will eat at the king's table. They'll eat bread.
Now, I want to read through some more verses here, and I'll close. But I want to show you something, because people ask about these verses in light of this. But keep it in its context. He says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters,
yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.
And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" In other words, if you step into something, you take hold of something, you know what it's going to involve. Verse 29, "Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple."
Now, most people are caught up in those first few verses there about hate.
That's what he said. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, you cannot be my disciple."
And they ask, well, is the Lord teaching us to be haters there?
Because the Scripture says we're to love even our enemies. And the fulfillment of the law, love God perfectly, love your neighbor as yourself. That's true. Well, there's no contradiction here between this, what he's talking about in the context and what he means, and the law, which says love your neighbor as yourself, and your neighbor's your worst enemy, let alone your mother, your father, your brethren, your sisters.
We're to love all without exception as ourselves. But the lesson here in the context is teaching this,
and that's it. Anything or anyone who stands between me and Christ. Anything or anyone who stands between you and Christ, in comparison with your love for Him and your need of Him and your desire for Him, we're to hate. It's not that we're to hate the person themselves. We're to pray for them. But when it comes to their position, and they're compelling us and asking us not to run to Christ, keeping us from Christ, we're to hate that and to hate them in that sense. Again, we pray for them. I've got relatives who are lost in their sins.
But I'll tell you what, in comparison with Christ and my need for Him and my love for Him, it is a hatred. I hate anything that comes between me and Christ. And you are too. You say, well, that doesn't sound consistent. Well, that's too bad. You take it as it is. That's what the Scripture says. I tell you what,
We're to hate any way. David said this in the Psalms. He said, I hate every false way. And I do. I pray that God will save sinners. In fact, I think one of the main lessons of all these parables is that we who are saved are to have a passion for the lost. I mean a passion for the lost. Whether it be your unbelieving wife or your unbelieving husband, whatever. But he's talking about these people here and these situations as they oppose Christ. And as they assert themselves or their ways to keep you from faith in Christ, to keep us from worshiping Christ and resting in Him. And in that sense, we're to hate. That's so. That's a righteous indignation is what it is. And we don't do anything perfectly, but we're to follow the Lord. And here's what I'm telling you. Whether it be your family, whether it be your closest relative or friend, whether it be your possessions or your occupation, the only way you're going to eat bread in the kingdom of God is to run to Christ, the bread of life. And don't let anybody get in your way. That's what he's saying. Don't let anybody get in your way. I don't care if you say, well, she'll make me miserable, or he'll make me miserable. Be miserable. That's what I'm telling you. Just be miserable. God will take care of that situation, I guarantee you. You run to Christ. You submit to Him and His righteousness as your only hope of salvation. And don't let anything get in your way. And I'll tell you this much too. If He compels you, if He comes and fetches you, you won't let anyone get in your way. You won't let anything get in your way. All right.